Let's do this. Let's pray as we start this morning. We will review a little bit about where we've been, and then talk a little more about observation, and then interpretation. We'll get into a bunch of that today, and then try to conclude with application and correlation and how to bring that into a study. We'll hopefully get to all that today. At least to begin with how to bring that into a preparation for a message of whatever sort that you might be teaching, and then take that into a small group or whatever to teach what you have gleaned from your study. So let's do that this morning. Let's pray, and we'll get started. Sovereign God, we come before you this morning, Lord. We're grateful to be back together this morning. Lord, I pray for those who may even still be on their way. Lord, I thank you for the rain, the moisture. Lord, it is a reminder to us that you care for us. Lord, you give us moisture that is the sustaining of life and brings new life, and Lord, I pray that even this morning we would be grateful for the weather that we have, and Lord, I pray that you would bless us today as we study your word, Lord, as we know that it is what brings spiritual life. Lord, I pray that you would use our time together this morning, Lord, that it would be profitable for our own lives, Lord, that it would be beneficial for those who we minister to. Lord, that when we truly love others, Lord, we will bring them the truth. And Lord, I pray that you would help us in understanding the truth and taking what you've communicated to us to our own lives and, Lord, to the lives of others that we have opportunity to minister to, be it one-on-one discipleship, be it small groups, be it formal teaching settings that you provide opportunities for us. Lord, I pray that you'd be honored in our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, last week we talked about a lot about observation of the text. We talked about the importance of reading the text and even reading the text over and over and finding opportunities and ways to do that. Sometimes if it's a smaller section of scripture or a small epistle, you can even read it once a day for 30 days, something like that, to really begin getting the thought of the author. Excuse me. And you can begin seeing his argumentation that he's employing in the text and what he's trying to argue for. Making observations as you do that through the text. I recommend some kind of notebook or something, whatever you find would be most beneficial for you, whether that's having your computer up and taking notes or having a notebook and you're asking questions of the text. If you don't know what questions to ask, start with the interrogative questions of who, what, where, when, why, and how. That will begin getting you a long ways in understanding some of the most important details of that text. Begin researching the historical context. What was going on? When was this written? And what city? And what was happening in that city or in that government? Whatever might be surrounding those things. Beginning to research that kind of historical context will help you bring significance and meaning to the text and bring out its riches in the text. Analyze the text of words and phrases. I talked about that a little bit, had some questions about word studies from Miss Kitty, and she's not in here, so I'm not going to go into that. I prepared a little bit more for those things, but let me just say this: the things that's helpful in a word study, don't try to do word studies over every word. You're going to kill yourself doing that, and you're going to get so caught up in the minutiae of all the text that you'll I don't know if I can say this, but you'll waste a lot of time on some details that aren't as significant and important. Now, when I say waste, I hesitate because it's the inspired, inerrant Word of God, so you're never wasting time, but you can most use your time more effectively and more efficiently if you pay attention to some of these factors. Theologically profound words. So if you're studying 1 John and you come across, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for us, but for the whole world. Well, propitiation, that's, you got to know, that's a loaded term. Even if it's nothing else other than not a normal word that you use, it's a theologically profound word that you should dig into and figure out what does that mean and what's the significance of it. So real theologically profound text and words you should try to dig into a bit. If you don't have a understanding of it already, you need to dig in and figure out why did he use that word and what's the significance of it. Repeated words. Anytime that you see something, a theme or a word itself just repeated within a section of Scripture, it's going to be significant. It's going to be important. You can just mark it up. There's a reason the author is using that word or phrase multiple times. That doesn't just happen and there be no significance to it, especially in Hebrew thought. Hebrew thought was very intentional about bringing repetition to the writing to emphasize something and to bring your attention to it. So theological words, theologically profound words, repeated words, and then I would say words that you think might have a sense of multiple meanings. Something that might have nuances and variances within its meaning. Those are words that you're going to want to understand. How does this particular word in this particular context fit, and why was it used here? And that nuance, you're going to want to work on that. It has a variety of meaning, varying in its usage. And then there's a couple things that, excuse me, you can understand in regards to word studies is what's also called diachronic word studies. This is an approach that considers the development or evolution of a language through history. So just because a word's used here doesn't mean that it's, and it's used again later, that its meaning and its significance is exactly the same. It doesn't necessarily mean that. Doing a diachronic study of that word can help you see its how it's morphed and how it's changed in its form and in its meaning and significance over time. And then there's synchronic studies that's actually where probably majority of word studies are done, with no relevance necessarily to time and its morphology over time and all of that. It's just, what does the word mean? And you can get a lot from that, and that's where most word studies are done. It's just at the synchronic level, just what does the word mean without taking its historical usage into consideration. So that's just a few things on word studies. We could spend a lot of time on that stuff. Let me give this warning to word studies. You want to be careful with word studies. You don't want to get so into the minutiae of word studies that you miss the context and the greater argumentation that's going into the text and what's going on in the text, because you're so focused in on the bark of the tree that you don't see the larger forest. Does that make sense? You don't want to pay attention so closely to every minutia of every little detail of every little word that you miss the grandeur of what the author is communicating. And that's a danger within word studies. If you are the kind of person that gravitates towards word studies, they can be very good and very beneficial, but they can be overused and overemphasized to a point where you're actually missing the grander understanding of the text because you've zoned in so much on one particular word, or sometimes you can superimpose the meaning of that word on the whole larger context, and you begin to, you know, because it was a really, you know, gold nugget that you found. Yeah, it's, you know, really something neat. And then all of a sudden, the whole text is about that when it's not really about that. And so you have to be careful about that as well. So that's all I'm going to say about word studies. You could spend more time. We could do that. But I'll let you do that perhaps on your own time. Determine the structure of the text. So you can get into a lot of different things within structure. Commentaries are going to help you with that, understanding the text structure and diagramming and a lot of those kind of things. If you really want to get into that, you can get some commentaries that will help you with that. Yeah.
Is that where you would consider the genre too?
Yes. Yeah. And I'm going to actually talk a little bit more but on genre and all that this morning. But yeah, that's ultimately where you're going to look at some of some genre and look at these kinds of things. Hopefully you're doing that kind of all the way through, and hopefully there's a sense where as soon as you sit down, you begin to understand, and if you don't already, then that will develop over time. But I pretty much sit down with any text right now, you know, open it up, and I can tell you what kind of genre generally that I'm looking at. And that comes over time of studying and working through. So if you haven't already identified the genre by this point, you certainly want to make sure you understand the genre at the structure point. Because that's very, like in Psalms, Proverbs, that's really important. I mean, it's important everywhere, but understanding parallelism and all that kind of thing, and what identifying markers are in each kind of genre, that becomes pretty important. So, yeah, good question. Anything? Yeah, Mike.
Yeah, I was going to ask you, kind of to the word study topic. You mentioned propitiation in 1 John 2.
Yeah.
That actually came up when we were studying that particular passage. And we ended up spending, I want to guess, pretty much a whole study on that word.
Yeah.
And going, you know, drilling into the Old
Testament
meaning of
the
Hebrew word, the Hilaria.
Okay. Yeah.
And here we're chasing after propitiation, you know, in the ancient Hebrew meaning.
Mm-hmm.
In order to bring a fuller view and sense of that word as used by John.
Boy, I would have a hard time saying it's too much. You've got to, at the leader level of the study, you got to determine that. You know, looking at your audience, who's in your audience, is it too much for them? And paying attention to those kinds of factors, not just, you know, is spending an hour on something too much. It depends. It depends on your audience, the engagement level of your audience, and if they're able to hang with you through all of that, and all of those kind of things. Because, excuse me, it can be very helpful, and certainly with that word itself in particular. That's a rich, rich theological word, and beginning to flesh out some of the implications and impact of a word like that, I could very easily see taking your Tuesday morning and diving through that. So, yeah, great question. So, yeah, that's the opposite side of it is, yeah, to know your audience, you know, if it's a young group of people or a young group of believers, then that's probably going to be too much for them. Versus a group that you're spending a lot of time with on a weekly basis, then, yeah, you probably have the ability to dive deep and go into something like that. Yeah. Any other questions before we move ahead? I've got lots to talk about. So, consider biblical cross-references. We talked about that a bit. Let's get into the interpretation. So you're gathering all this data. You're getting all this information. What do we do with it?
And what I'm going to suggest to you is, and I've got a handout here that I want to give to you. Thank you. This is from, actually, let me grab one of those. I don't know if I have one. Thank you. Is by Steve Lawson. This was actually provided to me from Jerry when he did his study at the Expositors Institute out in California a few years ago. And I thought it would be really helpful to go through this, allow this to be a bit of a structure that we can use to talk about these principles, something that you can take home, because it will be very beneficial to you, not only to talk about it this morning, but take home and use this in your study. I think it's a very, very helpful, usable tool for you. So following the 12 laws of hermeneutics, Dr. Lawson begins talking about some laws of hermeneutics here. And let me just, as you get that, we'll walk through each of these, not in detail. We'll allow that for you to do on your own, to read through all the content. But I'll just talk about the law in brief, and then I'm going to show you a few things to help us along here. Law number one, the law of literal meaning. First, every expositor should approach the biblical text in its most literal, natural, or normal sense. That is, words, phrases, clauses, and sentences are to be understood in their most plain, ordinary, simple, and direct sense. No preacher, or you could say no communicator of the Word of God, is ever free to read his own meaning into the text. Rather, he is under obligation before God to draw out only the literal, straightforward meaning from the passage. Only in this sense does he become a mouthpiece for God. Thus, if the Bible is to be rightly understood, it must be taken at face value. The Scriptures must be interpreted as to its literal meaning. It has often been said, quote, when the plain sense of a Scripture makes common sense, make and seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word in its primary, usual, normal, plain meaning, unless the context clearly indicates otherwise. Even symbols and figures of speech often used in the Scriptures are to be used upon their literal meaning. The literal meaning behind the figurative symbol is to be sought. Okay, so the law here is that we're to seek a literal understanding of the text. This would be in contrast to an allegorical method of interpretation, and that style of hermeneutics, that philosophy of hermeneutics, what they're seeking to do, let me say this, is that an allegorical method of interpretation does not throw out a literal interpretation. Okay? Some people will straw man the allegorical method and say that, you know, all they're seeking to do is come up with some kind of meaning and some kind of significance that has nothing to do with the literal understanding of the text. That's not true. That's a straw man argument of allegorical method of interpretation that's simply not true. What they do is they get the literal understanding and interpretation of the text, and then they seek to find a more spiritual or secondary significance of the text that's kind of lying underneath of the text somewhere. And they try to use that to say, yeah, so this is what it meant then, but here is the greater, more spiritual sense of this passage. And I could go into, excuse me, a lot of that and where that came from, but it came way back from Philo trying to bring in Greek philosophy with Jewish thought, and trying to sanitize some of the Greek writings and all that, and they were using that kind of method to try to make texts be less aggressive. ancient texts to be less aggressive and less explicit. So what we're seeking to do under this law of literal meaning is seek what did the original author intend to communicate to his original audience. That's law number two, the law of authorial intent. I can put these up here for you. Literal meaning, authorial intent. You have them on your page there as well. In addition, the expositor must determine what is the author's original intent for the original audience for whom he wrote the passage. What is critical in ascertaining the proper interpretation is, what did the passage mean to the author when he first wrote it to the original readers? The interpretive issue is never not what it means to a modern-day listener. Thus, the author's intention for the passage has but one meaning, which is the true meaning of the text. Bible interpretation seeks to identify the single meaning of individual phrases, clauses, and sentences as they make up thoughts of a paragraph, section, and ultimately entire books. The expositor must never read into the text what is not there. That is eisegesis. Nor is he to uncover multiple layers of meaning. That's what I just referenced. As if finding some hidden allegorical meaning. Rather, he must seek to extract the one true meaning of the text, namely the author's intended meaning. That is all that matters. Okay, so what I wanted to do is I wanted to help you, hopefully, with a little diagram here. Proper understanding and interpretation must be anchored in the lives and circumstances of its original recipients. And what I want to help you with here is that typically, you see in this triangle, there's a T at the top on the bottom right, and then two T's on the bottom left. That's just hopefully something to help you remember this. But a lot of people want to go from the text to today. They just want to jump from, you know, what am I studying, what am I reading, to how does this apply to me and to my people today. But what I want to suggest to you is that this misses a massive part of the process that will inevitably, at some point, you may get it right and it may be okay for the first couple of times that you try doing this, and you may not mess up the text too much, maybe the first time or two that you do this, but inevitably, eventually, you are really going to mess up the interpretation of a text by following this kind of process, just kind of reading, opening up your Bible, reading it, and then going directly from what you just read to today. What I want to suggest is that you first need to go from the text to them then. Okay, you're going to go down the left side of this triangle first. You're going to go from the text to them then. What did this text mean to them then? It doesn't matter yet what it means to us now. It first must be anchored in what it meant to them back then. Proper understanding and interpretation is dependent on one indispensable rule. Before you ask, what does it mean to us now, ask, what did it mean to them then? In other words, before you attempt to apply the Bible to your life and circumstances, anchor it in the lives and circumstances of its original recipients. So everything that we've already talked about, and we could talk about it for hours and hours more, is moving from the text to them then. You're seeking, everything that we've talked about in observation, is you're seeking to figure out what was them then. What was the text about to them then? What was the author's intent to them then? You're doing the work to try to pull out this information so that you can move over to today. Okay? So what you want to do in this process is you want to be in prayer and meditation and study. You want to study as much as you can, work on this text as much as you can to try to say, okay, I think I feel pretty confident that I have understood what the original author communicated to his original audience. I have it. Now, we still want to stay humble and patient through that process, but at some point in that process, you're going to come to the point where, okay, I think I have it. I think I understand what he was trying to communicate. Then you have the ability to begin moving from then over to today through prayer and meditation. You're continuing to pray and meditate, but you're beginning to move, okay, how do I grasp what the original author communicated to his original audience? How do I begin to move from that over to today? And what I want to suggest to you is that's a much bigger process and chasm than what we typically spend time and effort on. That's a big process to move from, okay, having the data, having the content that you need, to moving over to today. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. Let's talk a little bit more about context. Number three, the law of biblical context. The expositor must always understand his text in light of both the immediate and larger context of Scripture. Any verse or portion of a verse cannot be rightly understood divorced from its context. Did I talk about, I think I did, Mark 12 and Luke 21 last week? Yeah, Bruce. Yeah.
So, moving from text to them then.
Yeah.
Understand that, and moving to today. But then, you know, maybe this fits into context or whatever. What about the idea that, you know, Scripture interprets Scripture too, and that, you know, we see some progressiveness in the Revelation.
Yeah.
Jesus interpreted passages. Mm-hmm. What do we do with that? How does that? We have to bring that to bear as well, right? It's not just them then, it's also within the story.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Canon. Yeah, okay, good. Yeah, the question is, so there's an understanding of within what I've just going back here. Within this view of things, then, what about Scripture interpreting Scripture? What about that whole principle of making sure that we understand when Jesus interpreted an Old Testament passage or would allude to an Old Testament passage, how do we understand that? I would say then still applies. So what did the original author intend in that passage? So if it's a New Testament passage, Jesus talking about an Old Testament passage, what did Jesus intend to communicate about that passage to his original audience, to the people that were sitting there? That won't be different than its original meaning in the Old Testament. A lot of people, now, there's a big, big whole topic on New Testament use of the Old and all of that, but Jesus didn't take freedoms with the, you know, with being God, and pull things out of context in the Old Testament to mean something different today than they meant back then.
Is that just progressive revelation, is what you're saying?
Yes.
It's more full.
Yeah, he'll bring me. So I would say here's the difference: two meanings versus layers of meaning, or significance in meaning. Now the original author to his original audience in the Old Testament may not have completely understood the full depth of significance of what he said. You know, the writer of Psalm 2, did he understand that that was ultimately talking about the Messiah? I don't know. Maybe he did. There's many other examples that we could use in the Old Testament. Did those authors always know the depth of what they were writing? Not necessarily. But in the New Testament, when Christ, you know, or other New Testament writers, they will expand that to show meaning and significance that they wouldn't have understood the full breadth of it back in the Old Testament. Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay.
So, I mean, we have to kind of consider later them thens.
Yeah, so... So are you studying an Old Testament text or a New Testament text in what you're saying?
I'm saying if we're studying an Old Testament
text. Do you want to...
We're trying to understand the them-then component of this.
Yeah.
We also probably need to look over to the New Testament, don't we, to see if Christ, for example, or Paul, for example, had something to say about that.
Yes.
It's a later them-then, if you will, but it's addressing...
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. And that's probably where I would say back in the cross-reference section that you want to pay attention to that. Absolutely. Yep. Yeah. Tim.
One author calls it theological reflection. So along that bottom line of then, today, I'm thinking about this theology, kind of what you're saying, how it ebbs and not ebbs and flows, but how it's progressed throughout Scripture. So especially when I am starting in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Good. Thanks, Tim. Sure.
I happen to be in this very thing today in Matthew chapter 24, talking about a great them and then, and then us today. The difference is when the disciples asked Jesus, what will be the sign of your coming, parousia, your arrival, your presence? When they were asking the question, they did not understand the second coming like you and I know. At that point, they were asking him, when are you going to come into your kingdom? When are you going to establish your rule on earth? When are you going to deal with sin and establish righteousness? And they imagined that it would happen right then. Matter of fact, earlier they were discussing where they would fit into the kingdom. But the rest of the scripture, and actually what he says after that, when he explains the details, they did not understand that there would be thousands of years before the literal second coming of Jesus. So it's true, but I have to understand the them and then. But I also have to understand in the revelation, the progressive revelation, that there is this time between the first coming and the second coming. So that is a perfect, in other words, I had to dig deep. Frequently, that's why they ask, just in the first chapter of the book of Acts, Christ dies on the cross, he's resurrected, and they ask him again, is it now the time that you're going to establish the kingdom? And he said, that's not for you to know. You've got a job to do. You go and you preach the gospel. And so that was just sounds like, you know, you guys are talking about the very things. And by the way, their understanding of his arrival or his presence was the typical Jewish understanding of that first time, that first century, which was based on the Old Testament. Their understanding of the Old Testament. So it's just interesting.
Yeah.
So I'm there today.
So we'll see this in action. Yeah.
Why would you assume that they didn't know what they were writing in Psalm 2? I mean, that's sort of like saying the author writing a math book doesn't understand math.
Yeah, so it's not that he didn't understand what he was writing. It's that he may not have understood the full breadth being inspired of the significance of what he was writing. So he certainly had an understanding of what he was writing, but would he understand how all those dynamics that he wrote about, like in Psalm 2, would be played out in the crucifixion. Crucifixion hadn't even happened. That kind of form of punishment didn't even exist yet. So they wouldn't have understood to the breadth and depth of that at that time. There's a lot of other illustrations of that that we could talk about, but. Ms. Kitty.
I just Mm-hmm. Seeking to know,
yeah.
Didn't fully understand.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Good. Okay. I'm going to cruise ahead here. I'm going to let you read that article that I gave you to look at some of the rules there of interpretation. Very, very helpful. Good synopsis of stuff. For you to be helped in your study with that particular article. So the 12 laws that you want to pay attention to there in regards to interpretation. A lot of people say observation, interpretation, application. I would argue, and I do, that there's a step here called correlation or relevancy, whatever you might want to call it, of you are once doing observation and interpretation. This is that gap between this, them then and us today. There's a massive gap here where what I'm talking about here is the original author and audience then and the contemporary setting of us now. Sometimes we just, you know, make some really quick leaps here, and we, even if we get the text right in our interpretation, I've seen this done, where the interpretation, I've seen it in commentaries, I've heard it in messages, they got the interpretation right, and then they started moving towards application, and they just totally left the interpretation completely behind. And what I'm going to argue is that all application must be anchored in original meaning. Okay, so there can be many applications of a text. I'm not saying there's only one application of any text. There could be many applications, but what I would argue is that it cannot be so elastic that any text can apply anyway. It cannot happen. So this principle of correlation. We must do our homework and diligently think through the text to appropriately take it from its original setting and apply it to today. It's building this bridge from them then to us today. How do we build that bridge? We have to be really careful. We have to take the biblical text, the word, understand it's past revelation, it was then, what was, and interpret all of that. We have to take all that and interpret it. And I just mentioned there that commentators like to live here. They like to live in that world where they're back then, they're working on all the data and mining all of that information from the text. But then there's people's spiritual needs today, right? And this is where you and I hopefully want to live. If you're a small group leader, if you lead a Bible study, if you do any kind of communication of the Word of God, you want to pay attention to people's spiritual needs. One of my preaching professors in seminary, just, you know, he said, you know, never come to the study and come from the study to the pulpit and just have all this data that you've mined from the text and just dump all that on your people. You have to craft it to meet spiritual needs. You have to gain the true authorial intent, understand it, and how does that apply to Dennis Broadbooks today? How does that apply to Steve Linsky today? How does that apply to the people that are actually sitting wherever you are going to be teaching? How do you do that? So the world, the current situations now, what does personalization of this text look like? And you have to bring those two things together in application. You don't just leave the one behind now that I'm moving on in my study to application. You have to bring interpretation. You have to bring that in while you are concerned about the personal needs of your people. Have to bring them together, and they have to mesh. And so when application comes out, they can attach it to that meaning. It's not just divorced significance and application out here from any kind of meaning. My concern for that is moralism. My concern for that is that we can get up and we can teach good moral lessons that you could even find in the Bible somewhere. But I think I may have already mentioned this, is that your application must be congruent with what the Holy Spirit intended of the text. It has to be. You cannot expect the Spirit to bless the word you're teaching and communicating and an application of that to people's lives if it's not congruent with what the Spirit intended from that particular text. If you begin to do that kind of stuff, you are relying too much on yourself and your own abilities to communicate some spiritual lesson for them to live on. You are divorcing whatever you're doing from the power of the Spirit to work in their hearts from that particular text. You want to make sure that the biblical text and application to their lives are coming together and being communicated together, and that they can attach it, that they can see it. So we'll talk about that a little bit more, probably in the next week a little bit. Yes?
I hope that everybody understands how important this is.
Me too. Yeah.
But by the same token, if somebody is sitting here and they're saying, you know, I like to teach sometimes, and this resembles to them dismantling an engine and putting it back together in their car, they're going to say, I'll never give this a shot because it's way above me. I want to encourage them to know that they launch out into this, there's people who will
absolutely
walk this with
them. Great. Yes. Okay.
You don't just sit down and do this kind of stuff.
Yes.
I don't want anybody to get discouraged. But this is essential. By the same token, we want everybody here to know that you put your stuff together, not go through your notes.
Absolutely.
We'll yeah.
Absolutely. Yes. Yes, that's so good. Thank you, Marty. Yeah. There's plenty of people that have great training in our church. Our elders would all, I know, be willing to do that kind of thing. I did that, or I had that done for me multiple times, and I still do that when I'm prepping a message, and I'll go and say, now, do you think this is too far of a leap from this passage to this application? I'll ask Jerry. I'll ask the other guys in the office. I'll ask others, what do you think? Do you think that's an appropriate application from the text? And I'll just communicate, you know, where I've come from in my study to, you know, here's where I'm landing on an application for today. What you think that's appropriate? You think that's okay? Yeah, I think that, I don't know, man. I think that might be a bit of a stretch. Okay, I want to be careful. Let me rethink this. Let me be careful. So absolutely. This isn't to scare anyone away. By any means, but it's to show you a model of how it's to be done. And if you're in a teaching capacity and you need help on something like this, absolutely. There's plenty of people at our church that would be willing to help. Bruce, can I get you to hand out another handout? We're going to finish up with this today. I want to give you an example. This is a little article that I wrote. I've used it a few times here in our church now. this goes back to narrative literature genre. and all of that, that I want to spend a little bit of time on, because the most abuse that I've seen in regards to interpretation and application has been within narrative genre. It's something that I'm personally really passionate about, probably because I've heard it done so many times so poorly, and I've probably done it a few times myself really poorly, and I want to be very careful how we think through these kinds of things. Just there at the beginning, almost half, 40% of biblical material is narrative literature. It's story. And it is most common single type of writing in the Bible. God has indeed chosen to reveal himself in some most extraordinary ways throughout history, yet seen in most ordinary events and circumstances of the everyday lives of biblical characters. All of these extraordinary encounters with God within the ordinary events of human history are the very heart of the biblical testimony to the character and works of God. Okay, my point here is that, and I say it there, in other words, the Bible is a theodrama, or the story of God. Make sure that as you approach study, that most fundamentally in your mind, locked in throughout the whole process, is that you understand Scripture is about God. It's not about the people. People are involved and very central to the stories and all that, but the text is to teach you something about God. It is of utmost importance that we understand how to properly interpret and apply narrative or story literature. I have attempted to outline just a few guidelines below that are designed to help you determine the God-intended meaning of the passage and consequently understand how to apply the truth therein to your everyday life. These principles are by no means intended to be exhaustive, but simply a guide to point you down the right path. Number one, authorial intent. We talked about that a little bit already. The first key to understanding a narrative passage is to correctly determine the intent of the original author. Oftentimes, in our desire to make a passage relevant to our lives, we jump directly from reading the passage to applying it to our lives with very little consideration of the passage's original intent. We must do the hard work and discipline ourselves to understand why the original author wrote the particular passage to his original audience and what his original audience would have understood the passage to mean. Let me just pause there. It cannot mean something different to you today than what it meant to the original audience. It can't. For example, it's not appropriate to suggest that the five stones that David picked up to use in his sling represented the five battle tactics for waging war against our spiritual foes in 1 Samuel 17. I've seen it done. I've seen it done by trusted men. There was nothing special about the stones that David picked up to slay Goliath. And the author certainly did not write the story intending for us to spiritualize the stones into five lessons to fight sin. There was much more going on in the story. The nation of Israel was in a compromising situation, but even more importantly, the name of the Lord, Yahweh, and his reputation was being weighed in the balance. The purpose of the story was both to identify David as the up-and-coming leader and the king of Israel, and to show that the Lord would preserve his reputation amongst the nations. The application of any passage is limited to the scope of the purpose of the story. In other words, narratives are not so elastic that they can be applied to every situation that you encounter in your life. The narrative has one meaning that was intended by the author for his original audience, and it is our goal in Bible study to ascertain that meaning. There may be many applications based upon the meaning of the passage, but it is certainly not unlimited. That's what I've seen a lot of times. I begin to see the meaning of a text almost seems to become unlimited. The application can almost be anything. A narrative cannot be used to mean something or to address an issue that lies totally outside of its original meaning to its original audience. The Bible is composed of several different types of literature. There's poetry, biography, prophecy, narrative, discourse, letters, proverbs, just to name a few of the major forms. Each of these particular forms of literature that are found within the scripture demand that we are able to identify them and understand the purpose of each style. For example, there's a vast difference between the literature found in Genesis and that in an epistle to the Ephesians. This is not to say that each book of the Bible only has one type of literature, but to say each book is characterized by different types of genre as a general rule. Example, Genesis is predominantly narrative. Recognizing these differences in genre will help you begin to see the difference between descriptive and prescriptive passages of Scripture. So then I go in to define the difference between descriptive and prescriptive. Descriptive is only this. It's describing what has taken place. It's not saying just because it happened that you should likewise do also. Okay, an example of that might be Rahab. The Bible describes her as someone who lied in order to save lives, right? Does that mean that situational ethics is appropriate and we should lie in certain situations to get God off the hook? No. A sovereign God doesn't need his people, his creation, to get him off the hook ever. There's many, many other types of things that we could talk about. Prescriptive passages are those things that says, thus says the Lord. Commands, imperatives. There are obvious things that we should follow. People are begging at the door in the back, so I will let you finish reading this up on your own time. Let me just close and finish with this, saying that as we move towards taking what we've learned into lesson preparation, be good stewards of the word. Present yourself to the Lord, a good workman, a good steward of his word, and he will bless it. I think that's the balance of that Marty's talking about, is we want to help you. We want to show you the way to do this hard work of interpretation and getting it right to teach to your people, but don't be scared from it. Okay? Don't be afraid to dive in. As you learn, as you do this, and as you get help, this stuff becomes more and more natural to you. Yeah, okay, that makes sense. You begin getting a grid upon which you think through all of this stuff and how you study and how you communicate the word to others. So I'm going to show you a couple examples next week from my own lessons of how I have walked through this process to get to the point where I have a few pages of notes to take up and communicate to this congregation and to others. I'll actually walk through that process next week with you to try to show you how I've done that. And one of those messages is even David and Goliath. So I'll help you show you how I got through the text, how I worked through the text, and how I came to come up with a proposition, which we'll talk about next week, how I outline the text, which we'll talk about next week, how I came up with applications from the text that were tied to its meaning. I'll talk about how I came up with an introduction and a conclusion, you know, all of that. I'll try to give you the whole package of how I did that. I'm not saying that's the way that it has to be done, but how I was able to do that, and we'll walk through a couple of those next week. Let me pray real quick and we'll be done. Father God, I come before you, Lord, thankful for this time that we've had. Lord, though short, Lord, I pray that you'd be honored, Lord, in our study of your word, that we might know it, that we might practice it, and that we might teach it to others. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in and through this place this morning, this week, as we live our lives, Lord, for your glory. And I pray these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.